Matthew, starting at verse 45, we'll read to verse 53. Today we'll be looking at the earthquake, the wrecked rocks and the tombs opened, and the response to the centurion. We're continuing and dealing with the phenomena that attended the death of Christ. We see that when Christ dies, there is a response from God the Father, and then the evangelists show us the response of the people that were at the crucifixion. Starting at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints, which slept, arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. We'll end our reading there. We're going to read more when we get to that section. At the same moment that Jesus died, and the veil was rent, this veil that was 60 feet long, it was 30 feet wide, it was as thick as the palm of a man's hand. According to the rabbis, it took 300 men, 300 priests to put this curtain in place. It was ripped right in half, right down the middle. At the same moment this happened, there was a great earthquake. This earthquake was no doubt miraculous, and it was probably limited to the area surrounding Jerusalem. We noted in an earlier sermon, the word geis used there can be translated earth, it can be translated land, or even referred to a localized geographical area. The earthquake caused deep fissures in the rocks around Jerusalem. Now the word there, betray, indicates that it was not detached boulders. The word for boulders is betroy. Remember, Peter's name is Petros, rock. It was not detached boulders, but rocky cliffs that were rent, that were split. Masses of solid rock were split apart by the violent shaking. And Matthew uses the exact same verb, translated were split open, to describing the rending of the rocky masses that he uses to describe the tearing of the veil. You can imagine outcroppings of rock and cliffs literally being split wide open. That is how violent of an earthquake that was experienced on that day. The evangelist records that this violent earthquake resulted in many of the tombs in the vicinity of Jerusalem being opened. These tombs, of course, were not like modern graves that we're used to in America. The Jews carved theirs out of solid rock. And if you've ever seen pictures, they would carve a nice little cave. And then if it was a man and his wife, they would make a bench on one side, carved out of solid rock for the wife, and a bench on the other side, carved out for the husband. That's what they would do. The violent shaking rolled away stones, as well as split open stone doors and stone walls. And this miracle serves as a prelude to the resurrection of many of the saints and their exhibition to believers in the holy city. Now, this miracle of the earthquake with the opening of the tomb is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. And this miracle is so amazing that many commentators, believe it or not, try to explain this away and don't want to take this section of Scripture literally. And of course, some of these are modernists, but a number of these are what we would call supposedly evangelical scholars. A.D. Bruce believes it may belong to the, quote, the region of Christian legend. Alfred Plummer, and he's a good commentator, thinks it has a legendary element to it. R.T. France says it is a matter of faith, not of objective demonstration. And many modern scholars believe this passage is a piece of theology set forth as history. That sounds very liberal, doesn't it? Modernist. David Hill says that these signs reflect a, quote, primitive tradition. Donald Hagner thinks that the opening of the tomb suggested a resurrection of the early Christians and that Matthew, quote, recorded the tradition, believing that it foreshadowed the reality of the eventual resurrection of the saints. In other words, it didn't really happen. The tombs, yes, they were opened by the earthquake, but the resurrection, that's an embellishment by Matthew. Daniel J. Harrington believes that Matthew may have inserted a, quote, an existing apocalyptic fragment from Ezekiel based on Ezekiel 37 to underline the decisive significance of Jesus' death. And W.C. Allen asserts that this incident, quote, probably comes from Matthew's cycle of Palestinian traditions. Well, all such thinking denies the verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Scriptures and must be rejected as speculations influenced by higher critical modernist thinking, higher critical modernist concepts of Scripture. And yes, these concepts of Scripture have filtered down and affect many seminaries today that are supposed to be evangelical, even some Reformed seminaries. What Matthew recorded literally took place in history and must never be explained away as myth, legend, early tradition, or theology masquerading as history. If you were there that day, you would have seen the graves split open. You would have seen bodies coming out of the graves. The fact that they really did occur points to the earth-shattering effects of the death of Christ. If they didn't occur, they wouldn't be real signs, and they wouldn't be significant at all. This shows that the death of the Savior had and still is having a significance for the entire universe, as we'll see in a moment. Now, there are a number of things that we need to examine regarding these signs. Number one, what is the significance of this powerful earthquake that splits apart the rocks and opens the tombs? Well, the passage itself does not elaborate on the meaning. It just tells you this is what happened. Well, the Old Testament can help us understand this message, the message of the sign. Sometimes earthquakes were a sign of the presence and action of God in redemptive history. When God appears on Mount Sinai to reveal His covenant law to the people, Exodus 19:18, the whole mountain quaked greatly. The whole mountain quaked greatly. Sinai was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And you can read about that in Psalm 68, verse 9, also 6 and 7. And then, of course, another incident is Elijah in 1 Kings 19:11, where he actually goes to Mount Horeb. With the death of Jesus, the Mosaic covenant was fulfilled. The new covenant was established. The temple of God's earthly throne room was now abandoned for the worldwide church of God. It was therefore appropriate that the death of the Redeemer was accompanied by a great earthquake. This is God acting in human history. Scripture also connects earthquakes to God's revelation of Himself as a righteous judge. Isaiah 24:18-20. Isaiah 29:6, Jeremiah 10:10, Amos 8:8, Revelation 6:12, 8:5, 11:13, etc. There's other passages. It's a frequent theme in Scripture. Therefore, it makes sense that the rending of the veil and the earthquake were coterminous. Israel had violated the covenant, God's covenant, to the point that it was rejected by God. Therefore, in this way, not only did the earth bear testimony to its creator, but the earth itself was called as a witness against the hard-heartedness of this perverse nation. This showed the obstinacy that neither the earthquake nor the splitting of the rocks made any impression on the people. There was a temporary impression. We'll get to that next week. There was a temporary impression, at least upon the crowd at the crucifixion, but it was temporary. Here's what Schilder writes. Quote, "The earthquake served as a woe by which heralded an advent, as a sign of the coming day of judgment, as a sign of the coming of God with eschatological intent. God took this means to say to Israel that Golgotha was not a forgotten little place in which a certain case of a certain Nazarene had been executed, but that his death is a sharply accentuated moment in the day of the Lord and a beginning of the last judgment. An earthquake always serves as the catastrophe of the last day in all Advent prophecy. This goes to prove once more that Golgotha is indeed a place of judgment, and that it was not an exaggeration, but a declaration of the truth when we choose in this book to relate the events, the catastrophes in judgment." End of quote. So it's judgment. And then further, the earthquake and the rending of the rocks points to the complete victory of Christ's suffering and death, which will shake the heavens and the earth. And this is applied specifically to Christ in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 quotes from Haggai. Haggai prophesied about the world-transforming power of the Redeemer's atoning blood when he said this. This is Haggai 2:6-7. The author of Hebrews applies verse 6 explicitly to Christ. Here's what Haggai says. "For thus says the Lord of hosts," once, it is a little while, "I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So the Savior's propitiatory death achieved a definitive victory. In other words, Christ won the war. It's over. Satan is vanquished. Sin is vanquished. Death is vanquished. Christ won. Definitive victory. And this definitive victory will be progressively accomplished in history and come to completion at the second coming of Christ. As a result of his redemptive obedience, our Lord is progressively establishing a new heavens and a new earth. The mediator is removing those things that are being shaken and establishing a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And that's from Hebrews chapter 12, 26-28. Thus, the earthquake speaks judgment and terror and doom to unbelievers, to those who reject the Messiah, while it speaks victory, grace, and peace to believers. The sovereign authority and mighty power of Christ are gloriously manifested in that signal change and alteration with which he made in the heavens and the earth of the church in its state and worship by the promulgation of the gospel. That's point number one. Number two. And here's where it gets more difficult. It is a difficult passage by which commentators disagree. The resurrection of many saints raises a number of important questions that merit our attention. And let's look at these questions. First, when did the resurrection of these saints occur? Now, the Greek is ambiguous. The Greek grammar is ambiguous. Keep in mind, in the original Greek manuscripts, if you've ever seen an ancient Greek manuscript, it's all capital letters. There's no punctuation at all. There's no period. There's no commas. There's no semicolons. And there's no space between the words. Okay, so it, depending on how you interpret this, is where you're going to put your commas and your periods. Commentators are divided over the issue because the Greek is very ambiguous. The phrase after his, that is Christ's resurrection, verse 53, can be taken with the preceding participial clause, and thus would mean that the saints were raised and came out of the tombs after the resurrection of Christ. In other words, he's mentioning a sign in connection with the death of Christ, but he wants you to make sure, well, I want you to understand that the actual raising of these people didn't happen until after the resurrection. And those who favor this interpretation point out that 1 Corinthians 15:20 refers to our Lord as, quote, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Further, Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5 identifies the Redeemer as the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, according to this view, it would be theologically inappropriate for these saints to arise before the resurrection of Christ. That's one interpretation. And by the way, commentators are split about 50%, 50-50, right down the middle. The phrase after his resurrection could also go with the verb that follows. This would mean that the saints were raised the moment Jesus died, but did not enter the holy city until after the resurrection of the Savior. Now, those who object to this interpretation say, well, what did they do between 3 p.m. on Friday and Sunday morning? Where were they? Well, the text doesn't say. And others, some commentators actually believe they arose from the dead the moment Jesus died, and they didn't actually leave their tombs to Sunday morning. I find that difficult that they would stay in their tombs if they were alive. Although both views are possible grammatically, and both views are acceptable interpretations, it doesn't matter which view you adhere to, they both essentially teach the same thing. I think the second interpretation is to be preferred for the following reasons. A. Matthew is setting forth signs that are clearly associated with the death of the Redeemer. And his account leaves the impression that all these signs occurred virtually simultaneously. Jesus breathes last. He dismisses his spirit to the Father. Then boom, the veil is torn. The rocks are rent, the earthquake, the graves are open, and the saints are risen. The saints showing themselves to believers in Jerusalem was not itself a miracle, but rather the exhibition of a miracle. So the miracles all would have occurred the moment Christ died, and then the saints showed themselves only after Christ had arisen. And then B, the objection that these saints could not arise until after our Lord's resurrection is not tenable. Even if these saints arose before Christ's resurrection, they did so because of the efficacy of Christ's death. Jesus remains the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18, because he alone conquered death. And even these saints arose only through the blessed power of Jesus. So he can still remain the firstborn from the dead, because it's his efficacy, the efficacy of his death, that causes us to arise from the grave. Now we must remember that the Savior's own resurrection is not an event unrelated to the cross, but rather flows from the cross. It was achieved and guaranteed by the cross. The cross is the foundation of salvation. The cross resulted in the resurrection. We could say the Redeemer's sacrificial death is the cause, while the resurrection is the effect. The triumph and death of and resurrection of Jesus remain the legal basis for the glorious resurrection even of the saints. Besides the comparison in 1 Corinthians 15:20, taking its point of departure in Christ's resurrection, looks to the future, the second coming, in relation to all believers who will then rise. Jesus is the first fruits. the 1 Corinthians 15:20 is not a good proof text against the idea that the saints arose when Christ died. Further, Enoch, Genesis 15:24, and Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11, both escaped death and ascended directly to heaven. This proved that the efficacy of the mediator's death and resurrection were not bound by time. These Old Testament saints escaped the jaws of death because of the Savior's merits and not their own good works. That's why they went to heaven. And then second, and like I said, first of all, it doesn't matter which position you hold to. Great commentators are equally divided. But when you read the account, clearly, it sounds as though they arose the moment he died. And if you look at the King James and you move the commas around, if you move the grammar around, you can make it say very clearly that they arose the moment he died. Second, what kind of resurrection is described by Matthew? Well, without question, the evangelist describes a real, genuine, bodily resurrection. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of the Greek expression, pola somata. He says many bodies. The word used is the word to describe your physical body, somata. And this refutes all views, although to view the resurrection in a purely spiritual and metaphorical sense. Gnostics, Neoplatonists, modernists, and full preterists who believe the resurrection happened in AD 70, which is absurd. If you go to the graveyard and you open up a tomb, you open up a grave, you'll find bones in there. Well, that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that full preterism is a heresy. The people who are raised are described as the saints, oikeion. This expression is found nowhere else in the gospel. It's the first time it's used. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it is always used to describe Christians. Always used to describe Christians. It may be that these resurrected saints were Jewish Christians, such as Simeon, Anna, Zacharias, Elizabeth, who had recently perished. If these kinds of people were resurrected, they would have been immediately recognized by friends and acquaintances in the holy city, you see. We don't know, it doesn't say. It also could have been a sampling of believers from many periods of church history. Matthew doesn't elaborate on who the holy ones were. However, if the saints were notable figures, such as Moses, Abraham, Job, or Isaac, I think it's likely that they would have been identified by name. It's likely. Those who lived and died before the death and resurrection of Christ had saving benefits thereby, as well as those who have lived since. For Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, regarding the specific nature of this resurrection, Matthew is silent. Therefore, commentators here are also divided. Was this a resurrection like Lazarus? Now, Lazarus was risen from the dead. He lived a normal life, and he died of old age. That's the type of resurrection Lazarus had. Or were these saints resurrected in glorified bodies that could never die? This would mean they would have eventually been received up into heaven. Now, given the fact that these saints were resurrected as a sign of the victory of the Redeemer's sacrificial death and as a token of the future glorious bodily resurrection and glorification of all believers, it is likely that they were resurrected with glorified bodies that could not die. And that's the majority position of commentators, by the way. They had glorified bodies. Calvin says this, quote, "It would appear to be absurd to suppose that after having been once admitted by Christ to the participation of a new life, they again returned to dust." End of quote. Now, according to Hebrews 11, the Old Testament saints all died looking forward to resurrection and a better life in a heavenly country. That's what it says. For a select group, that hope now comes to fruition at the death of Christ. Then third, why did God only raise some saints to life when he could have raised all? He could have raised all the Old Testament saints if he wanted to. Now that the Redeemer's vicarious suffering and death were accomplished. Well, the answer to this question lies in the purpose of this resurrection. What purpose does this resurrection serve? The purpose of this resurrection was to testify regarding the efficacy of the Savior's suffering and death. It was designed to give the people of God an example of the new life, which they ought to expect. You who believe in Christ, look at these glorified saints. That is your future. In order that the minds of believers might be more quickly raised to hope, it was advantageous that the resurrection, which was common to all of them, should be tasted by a few. Further, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the final resurrection of the saints and their receiving of glorified bodies occurs at the second bodily coming of Christ at the end of human history, as we know it. Therefore, a resurrection of all would have been premature. God ordained that in the salvation of his elect, which occurs over a very long process of history, the final act in the application of redemption, in the broad sense of that term, only comes at the very end of human history. That is where we all receive glorified bodies that cannot die, that cannot get sick, that cannot grow old, that are not tempted by sin, that can never sin, that are designed to exist for eternity in heaven. Therefore, in this resurrection of the many saints around Jerusalem, God was giving his people a taste of the end result of Christ's redemptive work. The biblical Christianity is not Neoplatonic. When the Bible talks about the evils of the flesh, it's talking about the sinful human nature that remains in believers. It's not talking about your physical body. Although their appearance on Sunday testified to the Redeemer's resurrection, it also gave the church, in a church which was soon to be very sorely persecuted, a glimpse of the end of history. Here's a glimpse of the future. Therefore, this resurrection does two things. It looks back at the death of Christ. Here's what the death of Christ means for you. But it also looks forward to a complete victory of the cross at the consummation. This exhibition of the resurrected saints ought to give the church a great optimism as it battles the forces of evil and suffers great affliction. It would be akin to this. Now, students of World War II, 1940, I believe it's June or July, the Germans have cut through France like a knife through butter. 400,000 or so British troops are trapped in a place called Dunkirk and surrounded by the Germans. And keep in mind, at this point, we all look at World War II, we know what happened. But at this point, the whole world thought the war was over. Germany had won. Britain would fall within a few months. Keep in mind, these British troops at Dunkirk, if they could see the outcome of World War II, the complete crushing of Germany, and see themselves in a victory parade in London, how their spirits would have been lifted. Well, that's what Christ has done for us. Here's your future. And then fourth, why is it significant that only believers were raised? Well, our Lord is showing us that the benefits of his death and resurrection are only applied to his people and not unbelievers. The cross opens the prisons of our graves. It takes rotting flesh, old dusty bones, and even bodies obliterated into nothing but dust, and makes them into beautiful, perfect, flawless, glorified, incorruptible bodies. Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. And we shall be reformed from the dust of death, from foul, stinking, rotten flesh. Modernist skeptics and preterists cannot accept this truth. But the eyes of faith know that our omnipotent Savior will have no difficulties with this miracle. And it always amazes me how people doubt miracles in the Bible. God created everything. If God can create everything and the galaxies, why in the world do they think he's going to have difficulty with a resurrection? I don't know. It's absurdity. This miracle also demonstrates the efficacy of Christ's death to spiritually resurrect his own people. If the Redeemer can take the dust of a dead man and give it new glorified life, then can he not also raise up dead hearts of stone? These miracles that accompany the death of the Savior prove that the resurrected glorified mediator will continue to exercise his great saving power throughout history until he comes again. Rocky hearts are rent, graves of sinner opened, those who have been dead in trespasses and sins and buried in sepulchres of lust and evil are quickened and come out from among the dead and go into the holy city, the New Jerusalem. That is the power and the efficacy of the death of Christ. If you believe in a Christ that died and he's up there in heaven and he's weeping and crying and begging sinners to come to him and he doesn't have the power to save sinners, that's not the Christ of Scripture. Christ has all power and authority in heaven and earth, and he has the power to raise rocky hearts that are dead. This, beloved, is the wondrous work of the cross. It is by the death of our Lord that regeneration comes to man. There were no new births if it were not for that death of Christ. If Jesus had not died, we would have remained dead. If he had not bowed his head, none of us would have lifted up our heads. If he had not been there on the cross, passed from among the living, we would have remained among the dead forever and ever. This is the efficacy of the death of Christ. You see how Christ has now died and God is exalting over and over and over the death of Christ. One miracle after another, he is exalting the death of Christ. It is interesting throughout history how men have been very careful and respectful and ritualistic regarding the disposal of their dead. You know, the caves in France where they've got the cave paintings, which they think they are cavemen. You know, they've done excavate, they buried their dead with flowers, with bouquets. Okay? This goes way back. The almost universal use of some of grave plots with monuments and sepulchres that are very beautifully adorned reveals that man is a rational creature created in the image of God, realizes deep down that A, human remains ought to be respected and not treated as garbage. Now, of course, there's exceptions. The Vikings burned their bodies, and there's been cultures that burned their bodies, but they even thought that was a respectful thing. And then B, people believe that there is some type of existence beyond the grave. They know that deep down. The souls of men exist even when the physical body is dead. But even given this recognition, men, apart from a supernatural work of grace, do not prepare their souls to meet God by looking to Christ. It's amazing. Make so much preparation to have this beautiful sepulcher, this beautiful grave plot, this beautiful headstone. It is the height of foolishness and absurdity when men take great care and expense to prepare a place where their bodies will rot, putrefy, and then turn to dust, but make no provision for the resting place of the soul, the darkness of sin. Christ died and was buried, not to remain under the power of death in the grave, but to quicken the dead and raise them out of their graves. He didn't die for himself. He died to redeem his own from death and to give them resurrection and the life eternal. Number three, whatever opinion one holds regarding the moment these saints were raised, there is no ambiguity as to when they made their appearance. Matthew says that after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. 27:53. And this appearance raises a number of questions. First, why did these saints wait until after the resurrection to make their appearance? Well, apparently God was teaching the believers in Jerusalem to view these saints' resurrection as logically and theologically dependent upon Christ's resurrection. The disciples were thus taught to look at that resurrection not as an isolated phenomenon, but as the first fruits of the victory over death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, in which not they themselves only, but those also whom they had loved and lost were to be sharers. This resurrection was for all believers. Christians are always to look to the Redeemer as the captain of salvation, the lead climber who opened the path into heaven before them. These saints that arose were the present trophies of the victory of Christ's cross over the powers of death, which he made a show of them openly when he rose. And this is a victory. A victory. Now Christ waited. God waited until the humiliation of his son was ended before exhibiting the victory party in Jerusalem. If, as most commentators believe, they only appeared to believers, and I'll give you the reason for that in a moment, they only appeared to Christians in Jerusalem, then their appearance after the glorification of the mediator would be a celebration of victory by the saints in heaven as well as on earth. God brought together the saints from two separate realms to exalt in the victory of Christ. The Redeemer who now has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth, brings heaven to earth and then earth to heaven. Psalm 118:22-24. The last phrase which refers to the resurrection, or at least the day of resurrection. The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And here, this is a prophecy of the resurrection, or speaking of the resurrection day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And by the way, that was the part of the Psalms that Christ sang at the Last Supper. Thus it happens that the first Sunday of the Christian church, the first Sabbath of the New Covenant era, is acknowledged and kept by the dead who were brought to life. And these glorified saints who died under the Old Covenant administration instruct the living by example and by teaching of the significance of this Christian Sunday, this Christian Sunday Sabbath, and the restoration of all things by Christ's victory. Imagine that. I mean, just imagine that. Your father or your husband had died years before, and you get a knock on the door, and here they are. And they're not old, and they're not diseased, and they're not all wrinkled anymore. They look perfect. And they tell you about Christ. And this is another question we have to ask. Second, to whom did these saints make their appearance? Matthew simply says that the many who were risen went to the holy city and appeared to many. Now, most scholars believe that the risen saints only appeared to believers, because after his resurrection, Jesus only appeared to Christians. I don't know if you know that. Every example of the appearance of Christ after his resurrection to the ascension is given to believers. Every single one. And the only time we find in the whole New Testament he doesn't appear to a believer is when he appears. Actually, he doesn't show himself to Paul. Paul only hears his voice. He doesn't allow Paul to see him, but Paul hears his voice to convert Paul to Christ. That's it. Now, interestingly, unbelievers could look upon the cross and see the humiliation and suffering of the Savior, but they were not given the privilege of beholding the glorified, exalted Redeemer. They will only see the mediator on the final day of history, on the day of judgment, as he sits on that white, lustrous throne, sitting in judgment upon them. That's the only time that unbelievers will look upon the exalted Christ. If these appearances follow Jesus' pattern and example, then these risen saints would have appeared to believers to increase their faith, lift up their sad hearts, and explain the accomplished redemption of the Lord. Now one can infer from the fact that all these saints went to the same city at the same time that they were following specific instructions from Christ. If these resurrected, glorified believers did appear to all, whether Christian or non-Christian, it would have caused widespread astonishment in the population and severe panic among the leadership. A reading of the early history of the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts gives the distinct impression that the resurrected saints were not seen by unbelievers. I think that it would have had such an effect upon the city that it would have been recorded in there. But you would have to figure in the discussions of the Sanhedrin on how to stop this new vibrant movement. So I do believe that it's safe to assume that they only appeared to Christians. Oh, we don't know. We do not know. But I think that's the preferred interpretation. And then third, why did these resurrected saints only appear in the city of Jerusalem? One reason is that the city had been set apart by God and chosen as the place for His special presence. It had been chosen by God, and thus Matthew calls it the holy city. Its holiness obviously did not derive from the character of its populace, the vast majority of which were wicked, but from its adoption by God. It was the center of the Jewish religion and the capital of the Hebrew nation. Therefore, Jesus designated this city as the starting point for the spread of the gospel after His resurrection. Remember this, Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And according to Luke, this is precisely what happened. Powerful gospel preaching began in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and following. Then went to Judea and Samaria, Acts 8, 5, and following. And then went deep into the Gentile world, Acts 8, 26, to the rest of the book. Another reason is that Jerusalem and its immediate vicinity is the stage in which the whole passion of Christ was played out. His arrest, His trial, conviction, torture, crucifixion, and death were well known in the holy city, but they were not yet known in the countryside. They didn't have the internet, they didn't have television, they didn't have newspapers. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that the great victory of the Savior's death and resurrection was first explained to people who were immediate witnesses of these redemptive events. So there's the significance of the rending of the rocks, the earthquake, the rending of the rocks, and the resurrection of these saints and their appearance. Now let us turn our attention to the reaction to the death of Christ and the accompanying phenomena. Turn with me back to Matthew 27. I'm tempted to stop here, but we'll give you a little bit here. Starting at verse 54. Now when the centurion, 27:54-56, then just pay attention, I'll read the other synoptics, that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And I'll read Mark 15:39-41. And And when the centurion, which stood over against him, that's meaning that the centurion during the crucifixion stood right in front of the three crosses, watching, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So we've got a bunch of women, and we've got John, the apostle. And then Luke 23:47-49, this adds something the others do not. In verse 48, we'll read 47-49. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. So Luke adds that he said he was righteous, and he adds the statement about the people beating their breasts and returning home. After the death of Christ and the amazing signs that accompany the death, the Synoptic Gospels record the reaction of those present at the crucifixion. There is the reaction of the centurion and his soldiers. There is the response of the Jewish crowd, or all the people that came together to that site, Luke 23:48. Also, there is a record of what the disciples or friends of Jesus, all of whom were apparently women with the exception of John the Apostle, were doing at that time. Therefore, the gospel narrative shifts from the death of Christ to the response of the Father to the response of the people. The death of the Savior is of such a cosmic significance that the evangelists make a record of the response from both heaven and earth. So in order to carefully examine these responses, we're going to consider each one separately. Let's at least look at the centurion's declaration briefly. I don't know if we're going to get through it all. As we study the centurion's response, there are three things that merit our attention. First, the centurion's response is a statement, is a response to the events that he had just witnessed. And by events, we mean much more than just the miracles, which struck great fear into the hearts of the centurion and his soldiers. Mark notes that the manner in which Jesus died had a profound impact on him, Mark 15:39. And Luke simply says that when the centurion saw what was done, therefore we are justified in viewing the centurion's declaration as flowing from a rather broad pool of information. It wasn't just the earthquake. It wasn't just the opening of the tombs. It was the events of the day. As a centurion, and that word simply means he was an officer over 100 men, where we get the word century. He was an officer over 100 men. Christ was so important that the man over the quadrennium, the four soldiers they put in place, was a centurion. This man was present at the trial of Christ. He had heard the accusations in the words of Jesus. As a Roman officer in charge of carrying out the execution of the Redeemer, he had witnessed all the events of those six cruel hours. He had watched the mocking, and he had also witnessed the Savior's unusual demeanor. Our Lord was calm, dignified, and resolute as he hung on the gibbet. He'd never seen that before. That's not how people were on the cross. He had observed the marvelous interaction between the mediator and the criminal who was converted on the cross. He had heard the promise of paradise to this dying thief. And then he watched with amazement as that bright noon sun vanished behind a veil of complete darkness. As he saw the manner in which the Nazarene perished, he knew that Jesus had not died the normal death of crucified men. Not only had Christ died when he still possessed great strength, but he did something no man had the ability to do. He dismissed his own spirit into the hands of the Father. No one has the power to do that. In Mark's account, the reason for the exclamation is unmistakably connected to the way Jesus died. So it's not just the miracles. Then as our Lord gave up his spirit, the centurion witnessed the great earthquake that split apart rocky cliffs and opened many tombs. Matthew says at this point that the centurion and his soldiers became terribly afraid. It is as a result of the centurion's reflection on the earthquake and these things that were done that he made this declaration. He reflected, he thought about it. And one could even say that his great fear was rooted not merely in the astonishing signs that he had witnessed, but also in the realization that he had taken part in a great injustice against a man who was not only innocent, but who was obviously much more than a mere man. Imagine being how terrified these soldiers were and the centurion was. They were the ones who crucified Christ. He had participated, or at least had permitted Christ to be beaten and mocked by the soldiers. He had stood by when the Savior's clothes were divided. His soldiers pounded the nails into the Redeemer's hands and feet, and they also mocked him while he hung on the cross. But now the centurion and his quaternion of executioners came to the obvious conclusion that Jesus had power over death. He had power over the shining rays of the sun itself. He had power even over the fabric of creation. They had witnessed all this. And all this astonished them. And their consciences were now tormented. They were tormented for what they had done. They were guilty. And then second, the centurion glorified God by confessing the truth about Christ. And if we combine Luke's account with that of Matthew and Mark, we see two elements to the centurion's declaration. He's going to say he's a righteous man and he's the Son of God. And I think we'll wait until next week to do that because I can't adequately get through it today. So we'll consider study that next for next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given great testimonies and witnesses to the death of your Son to strengthen our faith. That we not only understand the meaning of this death that removes the guilt and penalty of sin and breaks the power of sin in our lives, but that we also see the glorious future, so that when we have to go through trials, and we all do, and we have to suffer, and some even get diseases and die excruciating deaths, our eyes are on Christ. And we know we have victory. And we know we shall have glorified bodies and live in paradise with Him forever. Thank you for the death of your Son and His glorious resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.